Good morning.
Morning.
All right. Great to see you this morning. Glad you're here. Can't say enough good things about Focal Point. If I did, it would take all of our time. But I'm just thrilled to be here and so glad. I was telling somebody earlier in the week, I love when people I love get to know each other. And I love this congregation and the good folks here. And I love Greg. And y'all have gotten to meet each other. That's good stuff. People you love get to know people you love. That's all right. Is that all right? Maybe it's just me. That's all right. All right. Well, we're going to jump right in and try to make application to the things we've been talking about, carnality specifically, as we've been studying it in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and prophets dealing with it. I've been urging within the kingdom. Hope you'll go back and study that and be challenged by it and give it some thought. These are several things then by way of application gleaned from the body of information that we've been talking as I can deduce it. Several things then that relate to the carnal-minded individuals that were plaguing the church, and certainly such a mindset would have the same impact on us today. We talked about, as the Apostle Paul says, they trouble you and would pervert the gospel, and that is exactly what happened. So these are several things then that branch out of the carnal mindset. Number one is this, the carnal mind seeks justification through his good works. And the way he justifies himself, that's the way he thinks of it. He sought justification through works, not through faith. When we talk about faith in Scripture, we really need to study that. We really need to help the people of God understand that. Most of the references, when we talk about faith, most times we turn our attention outward. And we talk about people, and we talk about it from the standpoint of the inception of faith for those who don't know Jesus. And there's certainly true, and we certainly need to do that. It's how people come to know the Lord. But the overwhelming amount of information on faith in Scripture are to people who are already the Lord's. And it is their challenge with faith that ends up being the problem. The prophets are sent to God's people. They are sometimes sent to Gentiles, rarely though. Most times they're sent to God's people. The church and the apostles, the prophets in the New Testament are so frequently talking about God's people and faith. Even in the book of Hebrews, repeatedly, over and over and over and over and over again, he references, harkens back to the Old Testament, and he says, brethren, Hebrews chapter 3 stands out, take heed about verse 12, lest there be in any of you, the rest of that passage says, an evil heart of unbelief. To Christians, he's talking. And so the carnal mind struggles with this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith ends up being the key. Faith moves us to action. But action is never thought of as saving us apart from the faith. The action is simply the outgrowth or the byproduct of faith. We talked about this briefly yesterday, but when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says by faith, and then it names a person, and then it says something that they did. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abel offered unto God. Without faith, it's impossible. The reason it is without faith one cannot please God is because without faith, there's no action. The action comes out of the faith. If you take away the faith, you take away the action. The two are so united, you can't separate them one from the other. But the faith produces the works. The works are not that which save. And if that's misunderstood, one will think that the quality of the works saves. One will start to interpret his relationship with God in terms of the works he does instead of the faith or the trust he has in God that moved him to do the work in the first place. The Jews did this to the law of Moses, and they thought that they justified themselves. This thought led them to thinking that their good works is what justified. And what many people misunderstand is that the law was spiritual. David was a spiritual man under the law. It's not that every person misunderstood this. David's trust is in God, not in himself. It's the reason that the Hebrew writer can use Abel in patriarchy as an example of faith. It's the reason he can use all of the people under the law. The reason he can do that is these were spiritual people. They trusted God to save them. And whatever God asked them to do, they did, trusting him. That's the way it works. It always works that way. And without that, one cannot be saved. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, Romans 4, 7 and 8, good passages to read about David. The Jews reversed this. And this reversal led them to believe that the works justified and not the faith. Thus, they didn't trust in God to save. They trusted in themselves. And the carnal mind does that. It turns it over, flips it on its head. Luke chapter 18 is a really good demonstration of this kind of thinking. Luke chapter 18, these two men went up to the temple to pray, as you know very well. Beginning in about verse number 9, you'll note the passage, though, even in verse number 9, note the Lord's identification. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Who is he talking to? That's the carnal mind. They will trust in themselves that they're righteous. This is what they believe justifies. And listen to the man talk. He stood and prayed thus unto himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Now, how does he know he's just extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even despoiled? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This man believes that his works justify him. He believes he has been justified in himself. He trusts in himself. Therefore, they could boast before God because they had been so good. This is one of the reasons you read through the New Testament. It's constantly saying, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Because you need faith. The just shall live by faith. That is the contrast. Galatians 3:11, Romans 3:20. We have faith in God's grace. That's what saves. Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith. Without grace, there is no salvation. There's no hope of salvation. But grace teaches, Titus chapter 2. So it kind of works in that God extends himself to man first after man sins. Then God extends himself to man and provide an opportunity for reconciliation. That way back to God is always taught. Because God knows what he requires. Man has no clue. Man is in sin and in need. God stands here. God comes close and he says to the man, here's how you can get back to me. And here's what I'll do to have you back. Here's how I'll fix our problem. Do you trust me? If you trust him, that grace offered and it teaches, you trust God and that trust moves you. But you're relying and trusting on God. You're not saying, I'm going to save myself. If you turn that over, you will have no need for God. And after a while, that carnal mind will tell you, I'm saved because I did X, Y, A, B, C, and X, Y, Z. That's what this man stands there and does. And that's what the carnal mind does. To this end, let me just add this quick note very quickly and I'll move on. We should stop encouraging people. Best I can ascertain it. Stop saying to people that we are striving for perfection. I've actually heard people say, we're striving for perfection, but we can't attain it. There's several things wrong with that. Number one, it's not true. You can't strive for perfection by way of sinlessness after you've sinned. You see, if you've sinned, you can never be sinless. So you can't ever strive to be sinless once you've sinned. So we can't be striving for perfection in Christ because to be in Christ means we admitted our sin. Secondly, it can't be right because God never requires of us to do that which we can't do. Listen to the statement. We are striving for perfection, but we know we can't do it. Well, that's absolutely untenable. God never asks us to do what we can't do. And so no matter how you're saying this, it can't be biblically true. And then we turn around and tell people to be faithful. Well, faithfulness is not sinless perfection. By definition, it's not. And Scripture calls upon us to be faithful, not sinless, Revelation 2:10, and a host of other passages. Once we sin, by admission of the sin, we can never be sinless, not perfect, not in that sense. If we're saying to people we're striving to be mature, complete, well, by all means, let's do that. But we should stop telling people we're striving for perfection because we're not. It's going to enable and create, best I can ascertain, this kind of mindset that measures itself on its works. Let me move on to secondly. The carnal mind makes their own laws. Being self-justified, the carnal man knows in his own mind what it takes to be justified. Thus, he can tell others. He can tell people what it takes because he knows. He then was going to be the one to make the laws. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. These are men, as the Apostle Paul or Luke records, these are men in the church. These are men who believe. Verse number 5. Listen to what they say in Acts 15, 1. Certain men which came down to Judea from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Where is that in the gospel? Who said that? Who made that rule up? Who made that a condition of pardon under the new covenant? See, that's somebody's rule, but it's not God's rule. They make the rules, and that's what the carnal mind does. In fact, Galatians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says the exact opposite. If you're circumcised, Christ will avail you nothing. He says the exact opposite of this. Does circumcision save or does Christ? That is the question. You can't be saved by faith. It must be by works and law according to this mind. The problem is when you take a law and you read it, there will always be, in the person's mind who's carnal, there'll always be loopholes and gaps that have to be filled within the law to this mind. And what this person will do is they will fill in those gaps. They will say, well, the law is not complete. What about this circumstance? And what about that circumstance? And if that came up, the carnal mind will say, well, the law doesn't address that. At least it doesn't address it fully. And so the carnal mind will step in and begin to make its own laws to round out God's law. The carnal mind is certain that it knows what's right. In fact, it comes off that way. Look at John chapter 7. Listen to them talk to the people they sent to get Jesus. And listen to the amount of self-belief and self-confidence they have in themselves. Verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers had heard Jesus speak, and they said, never man spake like this man. They were greatly impressed with the Lord. But listen to the response. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Verse 48, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? What are they saying to these men? If he were what he was supposed to be, we would know it. Of all the people in all the world, we would know it. In fact, just ask us, have we believed? And if we haven't believed, what are you doing thinking on your own? What are you doing being impressed with him? What are you doing thinking and having thoughts and coming to conclusions? This carnal mind will begin to make their own rules. Their filter, the process, determines both their teaching and their behavior and their living. One thing is certain about these people. They know what's right, and they become the beacons and the disseminators of all that's good. They become the teachers. They become the determiners of rightness. People's consciences must be shaped. There are loopholes in the law, and they have to fill them in. There's gaps that have to be closed up. People cannot be trusted to be left alone to do right. They must have a visible, physical way of determining people's faithfulness. And so they began to make the rules. They become as binding as Scripture. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, our Lord said, these individuals put their teaching above Scripture. It's rather amazing when you look at the passage in question there, Mark chapter 7, they're accusing the Lord's disciples of doing wrong based on their teaching, while at the exact same time ignoring and setting aside God's teaching. Can you imagine the Lord in such a conversation? Can you imagine what that must sound like to Jesus to be questioned over their teaching while ignoring God's word and God's law? It must have been a terrible, terrible set of circumstances. But such is the nature and what happens with this carnal-minded individual. Teaching has a fleshly force to it. Spiritual concepts are given concrete guardrails. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Spiritual behavior is redefined in physical ways. Jesus said they measure the anise, the cumin, and the mint, but the weightier matters are left off, partly because they're not concrete. The weightier matters are left off: judgment, mercy, and faith. Hard to measure those. Hard to wrap your hands around those. Hard to be real defined about that. That speaks to people's heart. We don't want that. We want to tell them exactly what to do, how much, how little, how frequently, and who will be the judge of it. The carnal-minded individual becomes that judge. Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, verse 24, this is what the Lord spoke about. They become the rule makers. They bind, verse 4, heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's what the Apostle Paul constantly confronts and deals with, and he frequently points it out. They don't live what they teach. The carnal mind makes their own laws. Thirdly, the carnal mind produces strife, chaos, and division. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. And their fruit, as we'll note momentarily, produces these things. Look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and listen to Paul's identification that the saints in Corinth are carnal. Look immediately what he says points that out. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. How do you know, Paul? The next phrase, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Hold that passage and compare it to what James says in James chapter 3. Speaking of fruit and its production, James says in chapter 3, beginning at about verse number 13, James says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good works his conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Consider the first 2 days of things that we talked about. Consider the Apostle Paul as he preaches and teaches. Consider how much in Christ leads to peace. He is the King of peace. He says and teaches, blessed are the peacemakers. Paul writes in Ephesians, he hath made peace. He is our peace. The peace of God will keep your heart and your mind. He has a kingdom of peace. They don't learn war anymore in my holy mountain. He says, peace I leave with you. The carnal-minded person is willing to forego peace for his way. In fact, in that same section of Scripture, James says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Carnal-minded people are willing to forego peace, to have their way. In fact, the carnal mind will kill to have his way. Jesus was killed by carnal-minded men. Look at John chapter 11. Listen to them speak about our Lord. John chapter 11 and verse 47, beginning. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." That should impress you and appreciate the fact that he's from God. They admit as much. He does many miracles. You would think that would turn us around, but no. If we let them thus alone, all men will believe on him. Seems like, again, that would be a good thing from the religious leaders of the day, if they were spiritual. And the Romans shall come, take away both our place and nation. What's our solution? One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Here are the religious leaders of the day, the people that would hail themselves as being the beacons and the bastions of righteousness and right doing. The ones who asked the question, have any of the Pharisees, have we believed them? If we believed them, that would point out that it's true. Here they are in a private conversation. And their indication is, we'd rather kill him to keep our way. Stephen was killed by stiff-necked, uncircumcised in hearts, carnal-minded people. Acts chapter 7, 51 to 53. The apostle Paul, persecuted by carnal men. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 22. Carnal men claim to want peace, but it will only be had when you give in to their demands. Then we can have peace. They tend to, and they are, argumentative, rude, often arrogant, bullies. They find it hard to apologize. They justify their wrongs. They hold others to a standard they themselves would never meet. That's Matthew 23, 4. They bind on men grievous burdens to be borne, but they themselves would never so much as carry it. They actually mistreat people. Now, again, hold in your mind the Apostle Paul as he continually goes around, preaches to the brethren and talks to them and compares and contrasts what he's doing as a true apostle with what they're doing. It should be exceedingly evident. You can hear his impassioned pleas to the saints in Corinth. I robbed other churches so as not to be a burden to you. They're the ones doing this. And Paul will point out, you'd prefer it if somebody smacked you in the face. That's them. That's how they behave. Run roughshod over people, mistreat people, denigrate people, put people down, and people love to have it so. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, they zealously affect you. Zealously. Are these people full of zeal? Absolutely. For the Lord? No, sir, and no, ma'am. For themselves. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, as he describes them, he says they come in privily, they bring in damnable heresies, they deny the Lord that bought them, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Verse 3 says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and the damnation slumbereth not. Hold in your mind what the apostles must be going through as they go around teaching, preaching the gospel, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as compared to this carnal construct that would pervert the gospel, and how they're treating people, how they're interacting, how they're glorifying the Lord, how they're living their lives. It is so stark. It is so different. But this is what the carnal mind does. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, Paul mentions there, they suppose that gain is godliness. In Galatians chapter 2, I said they are argumentative, rude bullies. They are. They intimidate people. Sometimes you could just pass right over that phrase in Galatians chapter 2, that Peter's motivation for separating himself from the Gentiles was fear. He feared them of the circumcision. It happens even today. You might be at home studying your Bible, following God's word, trying to find out only what it teaches, as Brother Warren used to say, drawing only the conclusions from the available information that's provided. And then you reach a conclusion and suddenly it hits you. That conclusion I just reached, taken right out of God's word, doesn't agree with the brotherhood stance. What do you do? I can tell you. Chances are real good you fear preaching it. Peter is fearful. A lot of brethren have gone and studied for themselves, drawing only the conclusion from the evidence. They saw the evidence, they felt the conclusion, and then they looked around, picked their head up and tucked the brotherhood. And they said, I better put that away for fear. That's the force within the kingdom. The mind of Christ is untenable to these individuals. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 as he pleads to the saints, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you had one word to describe the mind of Christ, wouldn't it have to be servant? In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, that's the analogy he gives. The mind of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of man, became a servant. The mind of Christ is a servant's mind. That's ultimately what it is. That is untenable to the carnal mind. Can't have the mind of Christ. In fact, Paul's words to the saints in Corinth run so afoul. Remember, he calls them carnal in chapter 3. Listen to what he says in chapter 6. When they are going to law over one another over the smallest matter, Paul says, verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not take wrong? Why do you not rather be defrauded? To the carnal-minded individual, that is just untenable. Cannot possibly serve. Cannot possibly suffer wrong. Servant-hearted people to this individual are weak. Imagine how many times as you read it, the Apostle Paul has to defend himself in his actions. Listen, I'm not weak. They say I am, but I'm not weak. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 18. He says, I have a right to be paid. I could lead about a... Why is he having to say that? Because Paul is being held up as a weak individual, somebody who gives in all the time, no strength, no backbone. To whom? Anybody more Christ-minded than the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? And he's having to defend because to this mind, that is weak, that is insufficient, that is negligible, and you can dismiss it out of hand. And people will misinterpret. They'll think the preacher who serves, the preacher who gives it, that's the weak one. Good for nothing will run rush out of it. Then one will come in stepping on people's necks and be exalted and glorified. Have you seen him? Isn't he the greatest thing? He couldn't give two sticks about you. But he'll grab your hand at the back, shake you with that preacher shake, grab your elbow in one hand, look you in the eye and say, brother, it's good to see you. I just love you. I would love you. Give you some nice platitude, some quick saying, some witful little thing. God's going to bless you real good. God's going to bless you. And people just eat it up. And a brother working 7 to 8 hours, abandoning his family, which he shouldn't. Never home because he's studying, laboring. He's the one opening the building, closing the building, sweeping the building. That guy, good for nothing. Ain't no respect for that. That's what the Apostle Paul is going through. And people in here slapping you in the face, Corinth. I wouldn't even so much as bother you with giving me money. I wouldn't hinder you that way. Is it because I don't love you? It's carnal mind. Carnal-minded people, they will live immoral lives, and it's all right. The rules he imposes on himself and others cannot be lived. These things are against us. They offer no solution to the passions that we have, and they cannot solve the issues. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 in the ESV is worthy of a read. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to all things, to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Listen to the last phrase, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When you have a carnal mind, how do you know what's the right? Well, whatever the law says, your good works are going to do it. The problem is you can't do it. The moment you break the first law, you're done. What now? If it's all just law, all the law does is say, this is the rule. You break the rule, there's nothing within that construct that fixes it for you because it's based on law keeping. I'm so good, I'm going to do it right. Well, the first misstep, what do you have now? You see, you need grace and mercy. You need grace and mercy. But if that's not part of your construct, what can you do about it? That law, not sufficient for the carnal mind. So they plug in the gaps with their own rules. Problem is, it doesn't work. It doesn't fix the passions. It doesn't stop you. How many times have you said, I'm going on a diet, going on a diet, going on a diet. And what I'm going to do on this diet is not eat any Oreos. That thing which you love, whatever it is, I'm just not going to eat anymore. I'm done with these Oreos. Just done with them. They're bad for me. I'm not going to eat anymore. Fine. You've never wanted an Oreo worse than when you swore off Oreos. Never in the history of humanity have you more wanted an Oreo now. But you're done. I'm done with them. You go the first day. 24 hours. That wasn't nothing. Problem is you got like 40 more years to live. But one day down, I'm good to go. Whether you or somebody else, somehow the Oreos get in the house. How they got there, I don't know. People who love you should do better by you. I don't know. But there's Oreos in the house now. And before you know it, you're passing the pantry. In my house, the pantry is right in the kitchen, right there as soon as you step in. And that's where the cookies are kept. And you go in there. And you hear a whisper from behind the door. Eric. What? I didn't answer who? Well, I'll just see. I'll just open up and see who called me. Click. What? Oreo, did you say my name? No. You know they have them in those resealable packages now. I don't know who came up with that. People who hate you came up with that. And so I'm not going to eat one, but I haven't seen them in a while, so I just want to say hello. I peel that thing back and look in there and say, hey, how y'all doing? It's been a long time. They look up at me and say, Eric, it's only been 24 hours. Well, y'all smell good. I just wanted to say hi. Later that night, again, the call comes. I don't know from whence it comes, but there you are. You find yourself and you agree with yourself. I'll only eat one. After all, nobody can actually swear off Oreos. And who was I thinking in the first place? And one ain't that bad. Last time I ate 15. So I get one. And you know what happens. Oreos might as well be named Lay's. Because you can't eat just one. And then you eat two and three and four. And before you know it, what's the point of a diet anyway? Diets are for suckers anyway. I don't even like diets. And anybody who goes on diets is foolish in the first place. God made everything good. And you go on and tell yourself, it's all right. What's the point? When you I just won't do it, swear it off. Does that fix it? Does that stop the passions? Does that solve the problem? In fact, no, it not only doesn't stop it. If you ever cross the line, you tell yourself, now that I'm over here, I couldn't do anything about it anyway. Might as well go all the way. There's no good reason to eat one. This diet is blown. You know, one cookie never actually blew a diet. But in your mind, it does. And what's the point of holding up on one? I might as well eat 5, 10, 12, 17. And a whole lot of people, unfortunately, Christians, if you approach God this way carnally, if you think that's the way it works, it actually doesn't work. That's Paul's point. People legislating, coming up with rules, your own. Paul says it has an appearance because it seems like the right thing to do. It seems like, well, just write it off, ban it, cut it off. And people do that. And then it doesn't stop the passions. Paul says these are of no value. The carnal mind will actually live an immoral life. And the reason is there is no motivation. No message, no means of living a spiritual one. You see, for the Christian, Christ is the motivation to live holy. You look at his life motivates us to follow in his steps. But not only that, Christ has the message of living a holy life. There's good news. You can get out of the mire. You can get out of sin. There's good news. There's a message. But not only that, Christ has the means of living a holy life. His blood cleanses. And this message and motivation and means moves you to live holy. Not rules and regulations, touch not, handle not. No, people feel those things. You can't. That doesn't work. But faith in Christ does. And those people can live holy lives. They're motivated properly. Their faith and their trust is in God. And he keeps on cleansing. The carnal rule maker is also at the exact same time exempt from the rules. The reason they end up in the state that they do is, while I will bind them on you, the reason is you can't handle them. You can't be trusted to have your own conscience. Romans 14 means nothing to this carnal mind. You can't be trusted. In fact, I'll give you your conscience. Wait a minute. I'll tell you what to believe. I'll shape it for you. I'll fix it for you. But when it comes to me, I can handle it. It's the reason when you read about it, it's always connected to immorality. Read what Peter says in 2 Peter 2. Read what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. This mindset is exempt from the rules he makes. Matthew 23, the first 12 verses. No one else can be trusted. The people who are most strict, the people who are carnal minded, often live behind closed doors a far different life than they profess publicly. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 5, Paul talks about it. 2 Peter 2, 3, 10, 14, and 15. What he fails to understand is that God's justification includes grace and mercy and forgiveness. Therefore, it affords motivation to give up one's passions. Such a conclusion to the carnal mind is probably what the Apostle Paul confronted. Again, it could swing both ways. We could have just as well, at least in part, talked about those who would give in to the indulgence of the flesh and let everything go, who may have interpreted Paul's words to mean, well, if you're saying that, Paul, then it doesn't matter what we do. That's Galatians, that's Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God, Paul says, no, God forbid. That would be as carnal minded. And yet that's the thought that many have. The solution is Christ. We need to admit our sin and trust in God. Accept the necessity of grace. Have faith and trust in God and rely on Jesus. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin as we walk in the light, 1 John 1, 7. The carnal mind desires to have power over other individuals. Frequently, Paul would talk about bondage versus liberty, which we have in Christ. Brethren, we've talked about carnal mindedness for 3 days. It certainly was affecting the saints in the first century as they were plaguing the church. Again, Paul's words in Galatians are exceedingly appropriate. They trouble you and pervert the gospel. Unfortunately, it could happen even among us today. And may God bless us to be spiritual, faithful trusters of God and Christ, and not carnal-minded trusting in ourselves. God bless you.